We are in the eschatological teaching of Revelation chapter 15. And I guess I'm not in a huge rush to start because it's a short chapter. Alright, so here's our outline, and you'll notice I have all these subpoints under the things which must come after these things. And I have changed the indentation a little bit. They're all the same level of item, but the ones that are indented a little further are the parenthetical passages. The passage this week, and I didn't put the chapter number, I should have done that, is chapter 15, and it's not so much a parenthesis as a prelude to chapter 16. So that's the difference there. All right, so we're going to read this paragraph to start with. This chapter is really more of a prelude to chapter 16 than a conclusion to chapters 12 to 14. Chapters 12 to 14 record prophetically historical information about the Great Tribulation, but not in the chronological sequence of the three sets of seven judgments: seals, trumpets, and bowls. Chapter 15 is similar to 8 verse 1 in that it prepares for the next set of judgments. It prepares for the resumption of the chronological progression of events on earth that ended temporarily in chapter 11 verse 19. All right, and so this is the preparation for the cup of God's wrath. And there's a couple of other references there you can look at on that. And but we'll just go ahead. I'm going to read the first four verses of Revelation 15. My notes are a little more detailed than they have been simply because the chapter is short. I thought about maybe we could do a little bit of 16, but then, then you're right in the middle of the bowls. And I thought, well, it'd be better to keep them all together. So that's why we're going this way. So chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So that's verse 1. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, so that's our passage, at least the first four verses. So we have the sign in heaven in verse 1. And I put in the notes, this verse forms a superscription or title verse to chapters 15 to 16, and perhaps even for the rest of the book. And that comes from one of my commentaries, that note, or that idea that perhaps it's a superscription for the whole rest of the book. And you'll notice how it's sort of set apart by itself. All right, so what does he see? Then I saw. So this is the formal introduction of a new scene. The scene is in heaven. And another sign appears. So notice it says another sign in heaven. And if you have your Bibles handy, you might want to look back to chapter 12 of Revelation. And there's two other signs in heaven that are mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 1 and actually verse 2. So let's see. I didn't think to have mine open there. All right, so verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. You remember that description? We identified her as Israel. And then verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns. So these are the first two signs in heaven. And then the third time this is mentioned is here in this chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven. And it's these seven angels. All right, so these signs signify the woman is Israel, on whom this 70th week of Daniel is determined. And I quoted in the notes here, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And the Daniel 9 is very important for understanding Revelation, and especially this section here, 24, and I think it goes down to verse 27. And he says, 70 weeks have been determined. So, and we understand, it's translated weeks, it's literally 70 sevens. We believe that those sevens or those weeks are years. So 490 years. And in the calculations and in the prophecy, it talks about the weeks beginning at a certain point. It says that the 69th week ends with the cutting off of Messiah the Prince, and everybody, I don't know of anybody who doesn't take it this way, but they take that to refer to the crucifixion of Jesus. And then there's one more week that is determined upon Israel. Well, we look at the events that are described, and nothing in history fulfills that 70th week until we come to the book of Revelation, and we see these references to the 3.5 years, the 1260 days, the time times and half a time, and we see the division of that 70th week into it's all called the tribulation, but the last half is called the great tribulation in other passages. So this is the key, really the key to understanding the book of Revelation. So here now we have the third sign. First sign is Israel. The second sign is Satan, opposed to God, to God's program, to God's people, and to God's seed since the beginning of creation. And I reference there Genesis 3:15. I'm not going to put that one up, but that's where the seed of the woman is going to bruise the seed of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And so that is interpreted as a death blow to the serpent, but a temporary stumbling blow to the seed. And we see that as the crucifixion, and then finally the end of times when God puts Satan down. So, and then the third sign, there's these angels. These angels are the ministers of God, delivering final judgment against Satan and all his works opposing God and his people, represented in Revelation by Israel. All right, so there's these three signs. The thing is, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but these angels, they're mentioned here in verse 1, but we're going to see them come out of the temple in a couple of verses. And so they represent, they're coming out of the very presence of God. So this is God's answer. He has chosen the woman, Satan has opposed the woman, and God answers now. That's what this sign is saying. Point number two here, the sign signifies God's final judgments on earth during the tribulation. Walvoord calls it the final step in the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. Okay, so the sign is impressive, it's great and marvelous, the seven angels who bear the seven last plagues. Impressive because this is the climax of the judgments of the tribulation. Impressive because of the solemn arrival of the seven angels on the scene. It's meant to be, you know, in a certain sense, some of the events of Revelation are meant to be sort of like a pageant. And so at this point, they've gone through all of this description. We've gone through all of the judgments. And the next vision John sees is the arrival of these angels and their final judgments. All right. And so their nature is punitive. He talks about the wrath of God. But it is also liberating. It liberates God's people. So similar to when we get into chapter 16 and go through the seven bowls, we'll see a similarity to the plagues of Egypt. And there's a similar purpose to punish the evildoers and to deliver God's people. All right, so that's just the introduction on verse 1. Any questions on anything I've said or comments you'd like to make? Okay, I guess not. We're just getting echoes in the hallway. They must be saying amen. I think that's what. Don't close the doors. It's too muggy. I want air movement. So. Yeah. All right. So So we'll move on to point number two. Then so the saints are assembled in verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. So here are the saints. They are on the sea of glass. What is the sea of glass? Well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us. It is mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 6. And I used to kid around and say, well, that's the hockey rink in heaven. But but that's just a joke. That's not real. And anyway, this is where they're standing. It says the glass is mixed with fire. So we don't quite understand what this means, a sea of glass. In the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple, there was what was called the bronze sea. All right, that's what it was called. It's the laver. It's where they would have water in it, and the water would have something to do with the purification of the priests and the purification of the offerings as they're offering their offerings in the Old Testament religion. All right, and so that's all that we understand. We understand the symbolism and ritual of it. And I think that one of the things about the sea of glass is that it's no the sea here. Again, this is in the presence of the heavenly temple, and it says in one place it says the sea of glass in chapter 4. It's mentioned here, but then when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, I think it says the sea is no more. If you remember that later on in Jerusalem or in the Revelation. So the interpretation I have heard about the sea of glass is, we no longer need cleansing. It's all done. All the cleansing has happened. And so then in the new heavens and new earth, then the sea is totally done away with. All right, Christy?
Fire is also with fire. And
I work for Nature Ed,
right?
Yes, yeah. Yes. That's right. That's true. That's true. And so, yes, there is an association here with when it says it's mixed with fire. Again, what does that mean? What is, a sea of glass, is it like there's a, you know, like a glass oven with burners underneath? I mean, we don't know. These are, John is seeing something. He's expressing it in his terms so he as he can understand it. We don't know exactly what it is. Okay, but it says glass mixed with fire. I don't know what that is. But it says those who are standing on it are those who had been victorious over the beast. And so these are tribulation saints. They overcame the beast. They didn't accept his image. They didn't accept the number of his name. And they are standing there, and it says they're holding harps. So that's the picture that is given of them. Anyhow, one idea that came from one of the commentaries is their location on the sea may be parallel with the crossing of the Red Sea. These saints are to be led by Christ to a great victory. You remember, I think in Revelation 19, when the Lord returns, it says he comes on this great white horse, and the saints are following him. And so so there is this idea, and it's just a suggestion. The Bible, you know, we don't have any links that really tell us, but I think the suggestion has some merit that this sort of parallels the passing of Israel through the Red Sea under Moses. Now the tribulation saints are standing on another sea, led ultimately by Jesus Christ when he comes to take victory over the earth. All right, Lee, you're starting to ask a question.
Yeah,
so.
I've heard simple things, too, just like looking like a sea of glass. Like, it could just simply be some term for air like
yes.
Platform.
Yeah.
But if you see light go through that, it does look like fire.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so as we say, John is seeing something. He's describing it in terms that make sense to him. And, you know, who knows? Yeah, I mean, he would know, he would do very simple things. The things that we might use different terms if we were having this vision, right? But he's using those terms that are familiar to him. All right, and so then there's the Song of the Saints. Now, let's see here. I've got sort of a summary. It seems to echo the song of Exodus 15. It praises God's works and God's ways. It praises God's worthiness due to his holiness. Praises God because of the nation's anticipated response to God's word. In 4b, the nations, it says all the nations will come and worship before you. So that's prophetic. And I didn't look up where that quote is. I guess it's Isaiah, is it? Oh, it's a quote of Psalm 88:9 and maybe Isaiah 66:23. But let me just, before we, well, I guess I'll talk about that. And let me read this quote and then I'll get to the next thing I want to say. Okay, this one comes from, again from Walvoord. He says, this description of praise to God and prediction of universal worship is in keeping with many other scriptures and relates, of course, to the second coming of Christ and worship of God by the entire world in the millennial kingdom. And he's especially referencing that part in verse 4. It was, for all the nations will come and worship before you. Because that's very important prophecy. The awful hour of wickedness and blasphemy against God, which will characterize the period leading up to the second coming, will be followed by a full vindication of God's judgment and holiness in the next period. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. And I think that's very true. That's sort of the point of the exercise. Why does God allow things to get as bad as they will get during the tribulation period? It's to demonstrate His holiness, His righteousness, the perfection of His rule. Mankind has been going now for at least 6,000 years, maybe more, depends on how you do the chronologies, but at least 6,000 years, and has gone all these years in rebellion against God. But when it comes to the final kingdom, they will be in complete submission to God. And the world, you think the advancements of our world, people are very proud of our world, all the things we've accomplished, and the computer age, the space age, and all these things, it will really be nothing, I think, compared to 1,000 years of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'll be there. I trust, according to the scriptures, that all of us who are believers will have a part to play in that. So I kind of neat. I'm kind of, you know, I'm ready. Let's go. You know, but it's whenever in the Lord's time. Now, back to our notes here in our commentary. Point number two here. Some commentators think there are two songs, one from Moses and the song recorded here, uniting the two testaments. Now, I want to note this. Why they say this? They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So the word, the song, is repeated twice in the Greek text. So the implication is that these are two different songs, not just one song. You could take it that this little snippet of lyrics is the song that is sung. It's just one song. But many commentators say it's two, and they see a link to Exodus 15. Others will link it to Deuteronomy 32. There's a song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 also. And then this song it has some similarities to them, but it's sort of independent. And so, I'm not really quite sure what to make out of that, but it's just something that is noted. And we think of Moses as the great liberator. And as we see these plagues coming, this is going, what these angels are going to bring is liberation to God's people. The prayers, remember the tribulation saints were praying to the Lord, how long before you avenge us, basically, for our mistreatment. And so they are seeing the end of their wait. It's just around the corner. That is what's next, almost, in the plan of God. So that's where the song comes from. The song anticipates God's victory soon to come to fruition. Constable says, note that the martyrs do not refer to what they did in overcoming the beast, but to what God is and did. And I think that's appropriate as well. All right, any comments or questions on these so far? Okay. Anything else? All right. Okay, so let's go to the second half of the chapter, and I'll read these verses. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right, so the first bit of the chapter is a preamble to the preamble. So you have the announcement, this verse 1, see the angels. Then you have the saints on the sea of glass, they're singing this song. And now, after these things, John looks, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. So the temple in heaven, the door is open. All right? And let's see if there's anything I need to say in these notes here. I should note that, okay, so we're talking about the temple that's in heaven. This is, the temple on earth is described as a copy of that which God has in heaven. Now, I don't entirely understand all of this. Because God is a spirit. Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Heaven is a place because finite things can go there. Okay, so the angels are finite things. The living creatures, the 24 elders, they are finite things. And there is some kind of place that has a design that is what we call the heavenly temple. It parallels, or the earthly temple was made to parallel the design of the heavenly temple. All right? And in the Old Testament, tabernacle and in the temple, one of the things that was housed in that place, in the Holy of Holies, was the testimony of the covenant of God. That was the Ten Commandments, the Ten Tablets, were housed inside the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, or in the Holy of Holies, actually. All right? And so this is called the Temple of the Tabernacle of Testimony. So there seems to be a link to the law. This is the building that houses the law of God, the will of God, if you want to put it that way. All right? So there's this temple, the door's open. So as John looks, the door is open, and then these seven angels file out. They're leaving the temple and the presence of God. They are called the angels who had the seven plagues, though they're not given the plagues yet. They are clothed in clean linen, mark of holiness and purity. They wear golden sashes. The only other mention of that is in chapter 1, verse 13, where Jesus has a golden sash as he begins the book of Revelation. These angels then are on a mission to deliver a message of judgment. So that's the interpretation that's given to that. All right. And then the delivery of the plagues. Verse 7, the wrath of God is depicted as liquid poured into bowls. All right. Seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. We compare these to the prayers of the saints that in chapter 5 and verse 8 are also stored in bowls before the altar of God. And the bowls and their contents are different, but there is a suggestion that one is in a response to the other. In other words, this is finally the response of God to the prayers of the tribulation saints. The angels here operate under the authority of the eternal God, and they are given the plagues to administer. So once they receive, so they come out, it's sort of like they assemble on a platform or a courtyard outside the temple. They are given these golden bowls full of the last plagues. And then it says the temple is filled with smoke. No one is able to enter the temple during this period of intense divine activity. So when Israel built the tabernacle in the wilderness, came a day when Moses dedicated the tabernacle. You may recall that. And he ordained the priests, and he dedicated the tabernacle. There were sacrifices. They took the blood and anointed it on the sides of the doors and so forth of the tabernacle. And then it says the glory of God came within the tabernacle, and no one, not even Moses, could go inside. All right? And then we have another similar experience in when Solomon built the great temple of Solomon. And they had a dedication service, and you can read there in, I think it's, First Kings. It's in First Kings, and also in Chronicles. And it talks about, I think I have the reference there, don't I? Yes, I have the references there. First Kings 8 and Second Chronicles 7. And as they dedicate the temple, go through all these rituals, Solomon gives his prayer to the Lord, and then the glory of the Lord again comes and sort of takes over the temple precincts, and no man is able to go in. And so we have this similar description here. This is a very solemn occasion, and the temple now, everything is focused on the delivery of these last judgments, which are going to happen in chapter 16, and then it's going to bring about the final showdown between the Antichrist, the false prophet Satan, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Battle of Armageddon. That we'll get to in chapter 19. A couple of parenthetical chapters in between. All right. So, any questions on our last bit here, Rob? Well, I have lots of time, so go ahead and ask your questions.
Okay, so it's interesting that, I had some of the years written interludes for chapter 15, but you've got here, I think, more correct, a prelude.
Yeah, I think that's a little bit better word, yeah.
Because I think what we have here is possibly, correct me, well, sort of like a hidden look of what's going on.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. And these, as these bowls are poured out over the earth, we're going to see, and it seems like it's in rapid succession in chapter 16. So judgment, 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 judgment. And I think it's the thing that draws, finally, Satan has been pursuing Israel, as we saw in chapter 12. So it draws all the forces of the world against Israel. And part of the theory, I'm going to step back a little bit. Okay, so we've got the 70 weeks determined on Israel. They have it until the Messiah comes. He's cut off. They reject him. So then there's this long interlude. We're in the middle of the interlude right now. Or we're not in the middle, but we're near the end of the interlude right now. And coming then is this seven-year period. Right, so at the beginning of the seven-year period, one of the things that I believe will cause people to follow the Antichrist is he is going to solve the Middle East problem. And we'll finally have peace. Right? And he will establish a covenant with Israel, with the nation of Israel, that will create peace in the world. And then, as he gains strength, as certain things happen, as the two witnesses are preaching against him, as the 144,000 are preaching against him, as other various things are happening, in the middle of the seven-year period, in the middle of the tribulation, he will break his treaty with Israel. He will attack Israel. Many of them will go into hiding. And then comes this great time of trouble on Israel. Satan and the Antichrist will focus on Israel, trying to eliminate them, and it will be all sort of right back where they started, as they are even today, under the focus of the attention of hatred from the Arab world. Because that period, there's this, finally, all these last judgments come, and the blame, I think, that will motivate the people of the world is this is God's protection of Israel. Let's get Israel. That'll solve our problems. They gather for the Battle of Armageddon, and Israel is completely outnumbered. And the Lord returns, and he has a majority of one. Okay? And that's the outline of history as I see it. And basically, we're just working through the details. As I say in Revelation, there are things that we don't understand, but what we can understand sort of leads up to that theory of future things. All right, any other comments or questions? Debbie? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the bowl judgments are incredibly significant. Yes, Sally.
Where do you think we are now in the 70 weeks?
We're in the in-between. There's an in-between time. So the 69th week ends when Messiah was crucified. And then the 70th week begins after the church is raptured out of the world. Okay, so it has not yet begun. No, we are waiting. The Great Tribulation is coming, but we aren't in it. We'll be going up, and as far as I understand it. Yes, Rolf. Yeah. The abomination of desolation. Well, when Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian ruler of the Seleucid Empire, which is part of the Greek Empire, is the northern part around Syria, Iran, Iraq, in that region. Okay, so he was constantly. He was constantly fighting over Palestine with the Ptolemies, who were the Greek kingdom of Egypt. Okay? So there's this back and forth. Sometimes Jerusalem would be under the Ptolemies, sometimes they'd be under the Seleucids. So Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the kings of the Seleucids. He came into Jerusalem, took Jerusalem, and in his defiance against God, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, which didn't make him very popular. That was called at that time the abomination of desolation. So part of the theory or the interpretation is that that is a prefiguring of a similar action that will be taken by the Antichrist as he breaks a covenant with the Jews. He'll defile the temple once again, and that will also be the abomination of desolation. Yes. Yeah. About the 3.5 year period, yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, look out. Head for the hills. That's right. All right, any other questions or comments? Yeah. That's right. Yes.
The difference between us, the dispensationalists, and covenant theologians would be they would apply it as allegory.
Yes.
This has happened.
Right.
And we look at it and go, well, there's nothing like this in history. So
right. Right. Well, so let me expand on what you just said. So, as we read these things, you read about these terrible judgments, and you think, man, I mean, that's just awful. It really is. And I can understand why people would rather it be some kind of allegory. Because if you take it literally, it's terrible. Right? So the problem is that if you don't take it literally and you make it an allegory, where do you stop with allegorizing in the Bible? Okay, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. If you want to turn it into an allegory. And so we think that the proper way to interpret the scriptures is to take everything as literally as possible. And, you know, there are symbols that we don't totally understand. I do think some of those on sort of our side, on the literal side, some people try to explain exactly what every symbol means. I just don't believe that's wise, because we don't have enough information to make wise determinations. We just have to say, well, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes, for example, God's wrath, for example, or it'll symbolize some action that takes place, that is going to take place. But we don't have any information that will give us more clues about what that specifically will be. So we have to wait, is the way I approach it. Sally?
Okay. When you think that COVID is a judgment for a thing,
well, okay, in a certain sense, okay, so God, this moves us away from eschatology into the doctrine of God's providence. Okay, so God's providence, the doctrine of God's providence is that God is in charge of the universe. So nothing happens without his notice. Now, does he ordain everything that happens? So, for example, let's not talk about COVID just yet. Whenever there's a tornado or a hurricane or something, I remember, for example, you remember Hurricane Katrina that wiped out, was it New Orleans? Okay. And there were people saying, well, is this the judgment of God? Well, Could be. Okay, God, but it could be just simply God allowing things to happen. Okay? So, it is, unless God tells us, I am doing this, then just, we can only say it's God's judgment in a general sense. Clearly our world today is against God. And clearly something like COVID, God certainly allowed it, and in that sense he's in charge of it. But did God deliberately do it? We have no revelation, none, that would tell us that. Go ahead, Christy, you're going to object?
No.
Nope. Oh, okay, good. Yes.
If this was man-made,
yeah.
He's not going to necessarily stop that.
That's right.
If it wasn't right.
Absolutely, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yes, Debbie.
As a Christian, to me, the biggest lesson I take from COVID is how, before when you read the Bible about all the world being deceived or all of that, you think, it's hard to believe it's going to happen. But when COVID happened all over the world, it was easy to see how obvious, how easy it is for the world to be deceived.
Right, and also the part of the deception is that if you don't agree with orthodoxy, you're not allowed to speak. Right, and that's part of the kind of deception that people are under. And so is it the judgment of God? Well, in a general sense, I'd have to say yes. Okay, in a general sense, because everything that happens, God allows. So in a general sense. Now, a specific judgment, we can't say that because we don't have any Bible verse that says in 2020, God's going to send this great plague on the earth and it's just going to freak everybody out. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. So we don't have any revelation from God about it. So I can't say it's a specific judgment, but in a general sense, it is. The other thing that it does show us, however, and any action like this, we have to trust God. You know, no matter what happens in our world, whether it's a big, great plague, whether, like they keep saying, there's the big one's going to hit the island, right? The big earthquake's going to hit the island someday. And maybe it will. Okay, maybe it will. But even if it does, what are we supposed to do? We trust God. We keep on going. You know, God's in control. The Bible teaches us that many things are going to happen. God is in control. We trust Him, and we're not going to let ourselves be thrown or our faith shaken because some bad thing has happened. So that's these passages look forward to bad things that will happen someday, according to the Scriptures. So again, it's a lesson: trust God. Okay, Debbie, and then Lee. Yes, yeah. Yes, true. Yes. Okay. All right, Lee. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you do. They do. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so we just have to trust that God knows what He's doing, and we have to look to, you know, I think that there is a tendency, I think, sometimes that we have to have an answer about everything. Okay, so we just have to trust God. That's the main thing that we have to realize, that God is in control. What? Yes, we have the answer to fear, and that is trust in God. All right, okay, so let's close, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll close. Our Father, thank You for this time that we've had today. We pray as we continue to work our way through Revelation that it will teach us to trust You and to leave all of these events in Your hands and the events of our world in Your hands, so that we don't grow fearful, but we just continue faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.